Good morning. In my life as a minister, I have had the great privilege of serving with amazing Christians, both here in Texas and around the world. And two of my heroes in the faith are named Jeremy and Sarah Boucher. Jeremy and Sarah and their children, for many years now, have lived and served at Dar El Awlad Children's Home in Beirut, Lebanon. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of going to visit with them and to work with them for a week there in Beirut as they serve both at-risk children in the city of Beirut and also Syrian refugees who have fled the war across the mountains in Syria. While I was there, I met another amazing Christian young man named Tim. Tim's extended family is from Syria, and for 1,000 years, his family had lived as Sunni Muslim Bedouin travelers in the deserts of the Middle East. His great-grandfather was the first to settle on a piece of land, a farm in Syria. Tim's grandfather was the first to build a permanent structure on any piece of land, that farm in Syria. And Tim's father, when he migrated to Lebanon when he was a child, was the very first Christian in the history of his family in 1,000 years. Tim is a Christian who grew up in Lebanon and, lo and behold, came to the United States to go to college at none other than Baylor University. And then he returned to Lebanon where he serves at Dar El Awlad. And while I was there visiting with my friends, the Bouchers, Tim took a group of us to visit his family that had fled the war in Syria across the mountains into the Bekaa Valley and had lived for 5 years in the UN tent city there in the Bekaa Valley. And so we drove from Beirut to the valley and we entered into their home, this tent in the UN tent city, and immediately Tim was pulled out by a myriad of cousins who wanted to catch up with him, leaving the English speakers to fend for ourselves in this tent in the Bekaa Valley, where those who were with us spoke only Arabic. Yet we sat and they practiced hospitality and received us, and they spoke to us and shook our hands, and we smiled and we nodded. And then one elderly lady, a member of Tim's family, said, "Ah, Zaria, Zaria." And in walks a young woman, an 11-year-old girl named Zaria. She was 11, the same age as my son at the time. And she walked in and Zaria asked us, "English? Yes?" We said, "Yes." Zaria was the first person on this side of the family to learn English. She had become fluent in English when they fled ISIS across the mountains and was educated in the Lebanese public school. We quickly learned that Zaria was a delight. She was the top student in her school, Syrian or Lebanese. And we cheered and we clapped for her, and she blushed and her smile filled the room. And that night, as we were driving back to Dar El Awlad in up the mountain to the city in Beirut, I asked Tim, "What will become of Zaria? She's the brightest student at her school." And Tim responded that Zaria had few options. She had one more year of school available before the Lebanese government forced Zaria and others at her age to stop attending school. Zaria's family could not return across the mountains to Syria because the war at the time still raged. And even if they did return, ISIS had utterly razed their farm to the ground. No more lush orchards. No more permanent buildings. Everything was gone. And Tim explained to me that this was not only Zaria's plight, it was the plight of an entire generation of children. Tim told me that already Zaria's generation was called the lost generation in Syria. And then as we pulled up to the gates of Dar el Alad and we were getting out of our van, Tim turned to me and looked me in the eye and he said a sentence to me that has stayed with my heart in my mind since that night. He said, maybe Zaria's grandchildren will have a future in Syria. That night, I shook my fist at God and I wept. I wept over a world where might seems to make right, but things are not right. Have you ever raged at God for the injustice in the world? Have you ever wept over the brokenness of the world? Zaria's story is repeated throughout history the world over. Have you ever grieved the brokenness of the world, of your own life? Have you ever asked God, why? What can be done? What might we do? We can't see beyond our limited vision, and yet we yearn for life that is whole and is right, while our world is still so broken. The Apostle John, in his apocalyptic vision, is given a glimpse beyond the horizon of the present toward a reality that is to come. And there John asks a similar question. He asks, who is able to open the scroll of God? Who is able to act and to rescue all of creation? Is there a king mighty enough to rescue creation itself? Is there a king who is able, in a world where might seems to make right, to usher in full and true life transformed? Have you ever asked God, why? Have you ever asked God, what can possibly be done? What might we do? If those questions have ever lingered in your heart, I invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 5 today. We will read out of John's vision, in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 13. There the text tells us, and then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw an angel, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard voices, the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they all were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor. Praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Friends, this is the church's confession of faith, our baptismal cry. To declare Christ the King evokes triumphal imagery. And this imagery is tempting. It tempts us to view Jesus as a king who holds power by the might of his arms, imagery of a king who conquers. We are tempted to treat Jesus as we would the lords of this earth. But Jesus, he is not a lord who conquers through violence of arms. He is a king who overcomes through sacrifice, the sacrifice of his very self. He is not a lord who rules by taking the lives of others, but a king whose self-sacrifice and resurrection, it beckons all creation toward life that is flourishing and life that is unending. This king is worthy because he was slain. With his blood, he purchased persons for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Church, we have a Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. And we shake our fist at God and we weep and we ask, why? What can possibly be done? And we find in our grief that Jesus is a king who knows our lament. Jesus is a king who sees our need. who has experienced our suffering, who has experienced the weight of the world's injustice, the depth of human despair. And Jesus is a king who overcomes through his own sacrifice. The lion who is the lamb is worthy. And the lion who is the lamb is able. In John's vision, Jesus alone is able to open the scroll and to read it. Jesus is able to overcome death itself. Jesus is able to make whole and right a world of injustice and brokenness. For God's vision of salvation is no less than creation-wide, no less than the renewal of all things. This, friends, is the future toward which we move. This is the end of the story that is really a new beginning. And so we sing on Christ the King Sunday, "Crown him with many crowns." We declare Christ is King. We confess Jesus is Lord. And we still ask, why? Why is the world still so broken? What might we do? Church, we live within the tension of a future certainty and a present uncertainty. Next week begins the Advent season when we remember that Christ has come and Christ will come again. These twin promises, they bookend the grand narrative of God's salvation, separated by a comma, a mere pause, an inhalation of breath in the annals of eternity. And it is within this pause that we, church, live in the present. We live within the pause between these great promises. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And it is within this pause, within this tension, that we ask this cry of lament. Why? What can possibly be done? What might we do in a world still broken? To begin, we turn our attention again to this Jesus who is Lord. To Jesus who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is triumphant, not in might of arms, but in his sacrifice. Jesus is victorious in his humility, in his love poured out for the world. What are we to do? We follow a king who is victorious in his humility. Perhaps the way forward for us in a still broken world is to pattern our lives after the lion who is the lamb. To live not in triumphal conquering, but in victorious humility. And what does victorious humility look like? I think it looks like faith, hope, and love. Victorious humility looks like faith. Faith is trust. It's belief in who God is and what God has done in Christ. I've heard people describe faith as a blind leap in the dark, but I don't like that definition. Christ followers do not close their eyes and leap into naivete. Instead, I think faith is a wide-eyed step into life in light of the gospel. For if Christ has died, And if Christ is risen, then this changes everything. It changes everything. So when you find yourself in a broken world, in a world of suffering, and you find yourself hurting or confused, remember the gospel story and come to rehearsal. Here in this place, week after week in worship, we rehearse this true story together. We declare this story week in and week out in declaration and proclamation and in song. Worship is witness to the gospel. And worship teaches us to remember that Christ has died and Christ will come again. Victorious humility looks like hope. Hope is confident expectation of what is to come. Those outside the church may call our hope wishful thinking. I don't agree with that either. I like to define Christian hope as the reality into which we live. If faith is stepping into life in light of the gospel, hope is the ability to perceive a vision of the reality of the gospel in full here on earth as it is in heaven. For Christ has died. And Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So when you in your own sin, or when in your own frailty, you are threatened to give up on such hope, hold to the hope that Christ will come again. And how do we hold to such hope? We pray. We offer up to God our earnest yearning for a world made right. That's why week in and week out in worship, we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we hold to hope in prayer, our longing presented to Christ our King as incense. Victorious humility, it looks like love. Gaze again at the cover of your worship guide. Look again at the Lamb that was slain. Love is Christ's own self-giving for the world. Paul will tell us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love's definition is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. Christ is the love of God poured out on our behalf. And we who follow King Jesus are called in faith and in hope to join our Lord as ambassadors for his work in the world. The sacrificial love of the Lamb rescues us. And the sacrificial love of the Lamb is our calling. Love is our vocation. And anytime we work to bring the realities of the gospel into the lives of children like Zaria in Syria, or with Osa in Peru, or Sozo in Kenya, or the children at McGregor Elementary, or any of the myriad efforts of this congregation to enact the message of the gospel into the lives of people concretely, we live into our vocation, which is love. Church, do you find yourself lamenting a world still broken, where war and injustice rob the innocent of safety and potential? Do you find yourself lamenting the fracturing of life around the corner or in your own home? You have a calling, a vocation, to live the love of Christ through presence and through sacrifice, through work and through generosity, enacting in the present by faith a hopeful vision of a day that is to come. Faith, hope, and love. For Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. At times we shake our fist at God and we weep and we ask why. What can possibly be done? What might we do? Faith.